Would you open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 13? It's wonderful when a baby begins to show affection back to you. When my daughter and her then 5-month-old second son were over at our house, that's been a couple of years ago, and they were sitting on our love seat, and he was holding her, or she was holding him. It's going to be a great sermon, isn't it? You can tell already. And they just looked so sweet together, I thought, I'm going to take a video of this. And about the time I turned on my video camera, she leaned down, and she planted a big cheek. Oh, it's the microphone. It planted a big kiss on his chubby little cheek. And then she turned back to me and started to talk, and little Augustus, he looked up at his mom, and he opened his wet, slobbery mouth, and he latched onto her cheek, and then rubbing his open, wet mouth back and forth several times enthusiastically, he proceeded to give her back a kiss. And her only response was to go, oh, 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 and then she picked up a rag and wiped off her cheek. And I couldn't help but laugh. And speaking for the baby, I said, I slime you, Mommy, because that's what happened. Then he got old enough to give real hugs and real kisses. And sometimes you'd say, I love you. And he'd say, too. And now he's old enough to be stingy with his hugs. You say, would you give me a hug? No. And you just walk away. There was a little girl came to her mother holding a doll in each arm. And she said, Mommy, I love them and I love them and I love them, but they never love me back. You ever feel that way about some people? Think God ever feels that way about us? When it comes to that, how in the world do you show love to a God that you can't see or hear or touch, at least not in the same way that you do in other relationships? God loved us so much that he gave his only son, John 3:16, but how do we show love for him? Many buildings still have a boiler room with a great big boiler tank containing gallons and gallons of hot water. You can't see into the tank to tell how much water is in it, but running up alongside the tank, there's a little glass tube. And it serves as a gauge. If there's water in the tube, there's water in the tank. If the tube is half full, the boiler is half full. If the tube is empty, then so is the boiler tank. How do people know that you love God? There's a gauge for that too. It's your love for others. The love that you show to others reveals how much you love God. Now, can we talk? Sometimes loving other people can be challenging, annoying. There was an old man riding a train in a big city, and he innocently had broken some minor railway regulation, and he was unmercifully bawled out by a young railroad employee. Another passenger nudged the old man and said, "Why don't you give him a piece of your mind?" The old man smiled and said, if a man like that can stand himself for all of his life, surely I can stand him for 5 minutes. Sometimes showing love to others is annoying. Sometimes showing love to others is excruciatingly hard. A young mother, 36 years old, was diagnosed to be in the advanced stages of terminal cancer. One doctor advised her to spend her remaining days going to someplace like Acapulco and just enjoying herself as much as she could. Another doctor told her that she could live 2 to 4 more years with treatment, but she would have to undergo the grueling side effects of radiation and chemotherapy. She weighed her decision, and then she wrote these words to her small children. I've chosen to try to survive for you. This has some horrible costs, including pain, loss of my good humor, and moods I won't be able to control. But I must try this, if only on the outside chance that I might live 1 minute longer. And that minute could be the one you might need me when no one else will do. For this, I intend to struggle tooth and nail. So help me, God. I'm sorry, it reminded me of something my mother-in-law said. Sometimes loving others is wonderful and rewarding. Sometimes it's difficult and annoying. Sometimes it's just very, very hard. But showing love for others is how we show our love for God. We've got Christian t-shirts, we've got Christian bumper stickers, we've got Christian yard signs, and I'm not opposed to any of those things. But Jesus said, if you really want to let other people know that you're a Christian, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And it worked. I want you to listen to the reaction of an unbelieving Greek writer named Lucian, who lived between the years 120 and 200 AD. And this is what he had to say about Christians. Quote, "It's incredible to see the fervor with which the people of that religion help each other in their wants. They spare nothing. Their first legislator," that's what he called Jesus, "has put it into their heads that they are brethren." And this is where the writer of Hebrews begins with his practical instructions on love in Hebrews 13. For 10 chapters, he's made his point over and over again that Jesus is better. Jesus is superior. And on the basis of that, in chapter 11, he said, Jesus is better, so have faith in him. In chapter 12, he says, Jesus is better, so keep running your race and keep your hope in him. Now in chapter 13, he says, Jesus is better, so keep showing your love for him. And then he applies this in various ways. I heard an old evangelist once tell about an old fella out in the country who had a palsy, a tremor. And he went squirrel hunting with his grandson. And he came to a tree where there was a squirrel up in it. And he took his gun and he aimed it and he just shook and he wobbled back and forth. And finally he pulled the trigger. And the squirrel dropped out dead on the ground. And he looked at his grandson and he said, I bet you didn't think I could hit it, did you? His grandson said, well, you ought to have hit it. You aimed all over the whole tree. What the writer of Hebrews wants us to do is take our love for God, and when it comes to others, aim all over the whole tree. In giving us practical instructions about how to love, he first talks to us about brother love in verse 1, then stranger love, love for strangers in verse 2, and then prisoner love in verse 3. So I want to begin reading in verse 1, and we're going to start this morning in verse 4. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. He continues on. After brother love and stranger love and prisoner love, now he talks about marriage love. And he says, honor. Let marriage be held in honor among all. This means to be held as of great price, to be esteemed, to hold it especially dear. But before we can talk about honoring marriage, it is necessary for us to talk about what we mean by marriage. Because no longer do our culture and our modern world mean the same thing by marriage than God means by marriage, or how he defined it in the Bible. In the landmark case 4 years ago, the Supreme Court of the United States, in effect, redefined marriage, throwing out the millennia-old concept of marriage as between one man and one woman. And suddenly the law of the land decreed that marriage could be between two men or between two women. Fast forward 4 years. Just this past week, I read an article about three people in California who call themselves a thruple. Three people living together. You can actually find all kinds of articles about this. A man, two women in this case. They have commitment ceremonies. They extol the benefits of what they call polyamory, multiple love. And honestly, if our government decided to redefine marriage once, what's to stop it from doing it again? But it isn't government that gets to decide what marriage is and isn't. God established the institution of marriage in Genesis 2. For this reason shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. It didn't take long for human beings to begin twisting and corrupting that. You get to Genesis 4, and we meet a fellow named Lamech, and the Bible says Lamech took two wives. And God always shows the consequences and shows that it doesn't work out like you think it's going to work out. And it doesn't matter how we twist it, corrupt it, expand it, or try to redefine it, nor does it matter how often sinful human beings fail in it. Marriage now and forever always remains what God designed it and decreed it to be, a lifetime union between one man and one woman. And in a world that mocks marriage, redefines it, or maybe worse, simply disdains it and ignores it, God calls his people to hold biblical marriage in honor as if it is of great price, because it is, to esteem it, to hold it especially dear. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Now, folks, it's not any different in the 21st century than it was in the first century. In the first century, polygamy was still being practiced, even among the Jewish people here and there. And among the Romans, it was common for a man to have his wife, to have his children, and keep the house. That's what she was for. Then they had courtesans, women to take with them to public events. And then they also had prostitutes. And many of the younger Roman men were just simply choosing not to marry at all, to the point where one of the Caesars actually made it a decree that young men at some point had to marry, because he saw it as undermining the fabric of the Roman Empire. So my point here is that it has always been the reality that God calls his people to honor the ideal of marriage in a world that blatantly disregards what God had to say about marriage. It's no different today than it has ever been. So the message for us is, step up to the plate. And then he goes on. Hang on. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. I don't know if you know this or not, but the Bible is pretty earthy. It's pretty plain spoken when it comes to the matter of sex. Now, it used to be on Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings, we could dance around passages like this. And believe me, I personally have no desire to make a church service uncomfortable for families with small children and teenagers. But the reality is, we, including our small children and teenagers, are being inundated with all of the wrong messages about sex and sexuality, and we need to make sure our children understand what God had to say about it. And what God had to say about it is that it is a wonderful thing, a gift from God to a man and woman within the context of a marriage commitment. And whenever we take it out of that context, there is always a price to be paid. Like a fire in a fireplace can be wonderful and warming, but let it get out of the fireplace, it can burn down your house. So it is in the area of human sexuality. We take it out of the context that God intended, and it always causes damage. And then God says, God will judge, or rather, the Hebrew says, God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress. Now, there's at least two things in view here. The first is, there are consequences to our actions and our decisions. One medical resource lists over 25 STDs, sexually transmitted diseases. The Center for Disease Control says there are, quote, dozens This has been a few years ago and in another church. But I once read medical descriptions of the top 20 STDs to a group of teenagers in a Sunday school class. Yeah, I know. But they don't tell kids about this stuff in movies or on television or in romantic novels. There are consequences to decisions like that. The second thing that's in view here is if we spend a lifetime disregarding what God said about our sexuality, we will one day stand accountable to Him, because the story doesn't end here. It is appointed unto human beings once to die, and after this, the judgment. But there is good news. The good news is there is forgiveness here as well. You have only to look at Jesus dealing with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Or listen to these words from the Apostle Paul. Now, it starts out tough, but you wait to the end. Paul said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he says to this church, "And such were some of you." And then he says, "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." God can forgive sex sin, but He calls His people to model His love for His church in the context of His design for marriage. Let marriage be held in honor among all. This is, for many of us, the first and most important place that we show our love for God, by showing our love to our husband or our wife. So there's marriage love. And then there's what we could call money love in verse 5. "Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for He has said, 'I will never leave you or forsake you.'" I don't think it's a coincidence what he mentions next. This is a kind of love he doesn't want us to get caught up in. Love of money, literally fondness for silver. And this is the third time the writer of Hebrews has used the word, the Greek word for love, philos. The first was in verse 1, Philadelphia, brotherly love. The second was in verse 2, philoxenia, love for strangers, hospitality to strangers. And now he uses the Greek word aphilagoros. Agoros means silver, and a is a negative, meaning not or without. So it means literally without or free from the love of money. And one of the top causes of stress in any marriage is financial stress. In fact, financial stress is often listed as the number one cause of divorce. And ironically, a divorce causes much more financial stress. Like the little girl with her dolls, money can never love you back. Love of money can drain your love for others. Love of money can drain your love for God. Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters." You cannot serve God and money. Serving God blesses your life and blesses others. Living for money consumes and curses your life and the lives of others. When John D. Rockefeller was at the height of his success and his wealth, he was asked by a reporter, "Mr. Rockefeller, how much is enough?" And he replied, "One more dollar." Writer Morgan Snyder says that wealth is a moving target and it's an illusion. Here's the big illusion. No one feels wealthy, not even the rich guys. Everybody thinks, "If only I had as much money as that person, then I'd be good." So what's the opposite of the love of money? He says, be content with what you have. In other words, be satisfied with what meets your needs. That doesn't mean you can't work. That doesn't mean you can't strive for more. It doesn't mean you can't own things. The question is, do they own you? How can we do this? Certainly not by listening to the world or by letting the world dictate our desires. Barry Jones yesterday used to talk about the predecessor to Amazon, the Sears Roebuck catalog. And he talked about how he wanted a Mickey Mouse phone and he never got one until he was an adult. And then his dad bought one for him and he still got it. Remember when the catalog would come and you go through and you mark whatever you wanted. It was easier to make a list of the things I didn't mark. And we have fun looking at our kids and they watch commercials and they're just zeroed in on the commercials. And it doesn't matter what it is. They might not have known it existed before the commercial started, but as soon as it's done, it's like, can I have that? I want that. Can I have that? They want everything in every commercial they see. Somebody observed that all of Madison Avenue advertising is designed to get us to break the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And we want things and we want things. I can't tell you the number of times I've thought as a kid or even as an adult, boy, if I could have that, if I could get that toy, if I could have that car, if I could have that guitar, if I could get this album, if I get whatever it is, then I'd be happy. It doesn't work that way. Mark Twain said, someday you will meet a happy man who has nothing and you will realize you paid too much for your whistle. But for the Christian, there is a secret, a great secret of contentment that others do not have. Quoting from Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5, God's words to Moses' successor. The writer of Hebrews reminds us, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The words he has said are emphasized and intensive, as if to say, for he himself has said this. God has promised this. Well, what has he promised? To never leave us. To never send us back. To never loosen his hold on us. To never let us go or let us sink. And he's promised never to forsake us. And in the Greek text, there are three negatives before that, as if to say, I will not, I will not, I will not forsake you. I will never desert you. I will never abandon you. I will never leave you in helplessness or in dire straits. I will never let you down or leave you in the lurch. This is the meaning of the words leave and forsake, and God himself has promised never to do that to us. We had both of our grandsons with us this weekend, so if there are bags in our eyes and it looks like we're dragging, you understand why. And our youngest was outside pushing a toy lawnmower around the bush. Everybody else was inside in the air conditioning. I drew guard duty, so I was standing outside and I'd watch him go around this bush and out of sight. And in just a few moments, he would come back in sight and he'd always look at me and then look away like he didn't want me to know he was looking because he's getting old enough where he's just independent. One time, I waited until he was out of sight and I just sort of quietly followed along behind him. And I watched him as he got to the place where he normally saw me and he stopped and he looked around and I heard him say in a quiet little voice, Pop? And behind him, I said, here I am. And he turned around and grinned at me. But he was relieved to know I was still there. Christian brother or sister, I do not know how it is going to work out for you. God never runs on my schedule, cares about my deadlines, or does exactly what I think he should do the way I think he should do it, but he has never one time let me down. Somebody once observed, if God is going to let somebody down, he'll start with the Pope or Billy Graham, not with you or me. God won't let you down, even if he surprises you in how he does it. But things will never work out right for you if you don't keep yourself free from the love of money. The Apostle Paul said, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. And then there's one last love, and we can call this love confident love. He sort of expands on this theme in verse 6. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? He's quoting here from Psalm 118. We read it together a while ago. We can confidently say, we can say with boldness, we can say with absolute assurance, the Lord is my helper. Here's a question. Do you think he's enough? Do you think he's up to your situation? Do you think the creator of the heavens and the earth is enough to see you through what you're going through? And do you sort of shrink back from saying, the God of the universe is your helper? Does that seem backwards to you? But it's no more so. And when my little grandson is trying to do something like walk upstairs, he thinks he can do them all. He can do most of them, but not all of them. Or when he's trying to climb up something, he can climb up a lot of things, but not all of them. Mostly he can do this stuff, but sometimes I'm right behind him and I'll say, do you want me to help you? And he'll say, okay, as if to give in and say, sure, if you, that'll make you feel better. So sometimes he could say, Pop is my helper. That's pretty good. Sometimes he can say, Grandma is my helper. That's pretty good too. Mommy and Daddy is my helper. That's even better. But the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who is our Father in heaven, the one we get to call Abba, the Lord is my helper. That's the best of all. So he says, therefore, because of that, I will not fear. It's a decision. Sometimes we have to decide not to be afraid based on God's presence with us and his promises to us. Because as often as not, in fact, most of the time, the overwhelming majority of the time, you won't sense his presence. And we have to work to remember his promises. But doesn't the Bible tell us we walk by faith and not by sight? So I will not fear. What can man do to me? When this verse was translated into the Greek, Psalm 118, verse 6, the first word in that verse was Lord, and the last word was man. And there is the great contrast. A great source of our fears comes down to what we're worried about, what others will think of us or say about us or do to us. In some places in the world, this can be quite threatening and dangerous. But too often we exaggerate the threat in our minds and we care too much what others think. The Bible says the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. The Lord Jesus himself endured much cruel words and cruel treatment, things done to him and said about him unfairly and unjustly, and yet he endured it all. Why would he do that? The Bible says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And then the Bible says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Do we endure hostility sometimes? But most of the time, not like Jesus. And when Jesus hung on the cross, from the depths of his being, as though it was torn from his raw throat, in the words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God the Father turned his back in that moment on his own Son. Because in that moment, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was buried. And he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And here's the point. What Jesus endured for us on the cross, we will never experience ourselves. That is being abandoned or forsaken by the Father. God said, I will not, I will not, I will not leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. Can you say that? The Lord is my Savior. Can you say that? The Lord is the forgiver of my sins and the shepherd of my soul. Can you say that? Don't you want to? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Our Father in heaven, this is your word to us. These are your words for us. We pray, Father, that you would give us ears to hear and a heart to receive. There is someone here who has never put their trust, their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that in this moment you might show them their need of you. And then show them who you are, Lord Jesus. You're not some clay or plastic figure that we can mold into whoever we want you to be. You are who you are. And sin is what it is. And we need to come to that moment where we realize that there is so much in our life that it cannot be pleasing to you. But when we've seen that, help us to see you, Lord Jesus. And to know that you died for us, you rose again, so that we can come to the Father and know that he won't be angry, that he'll hug us and call us his children. Help us, we pray, first to receive your love, and having received it, God, help us to show it to others in every way we can. Who's sufficient for these things? Lord, help us, we pray. Forgive us our sins, they are many. Help us to see Jesus and him alone. It's in his name we pray. Amen.